Have you ever wondered how we got our Bible? How do you translate it into English or any other language? Translating God's Word on The Slice of Fresh Bread. Welcome to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church, Gainesville, with Pastor Brandon and Pastor Keith. Well, thanks for clicking on Fresh Bread. Fresh Bread, where we're bringing the truth of God's Word to a starving world. Fresh Bread, podcast 76. And I'm Pastor Keith, he's Pastor Brandon, and we have another visitor in our studio today. We don't have a lot of guests on Fresh Bread, but today we do, and we're honored to have Aaron with us today. And so I'm just going to look at Aaron across over there and just say, hey, Aaron, tell us who you are and what you do.
Great. Well, thank you, Pastor Keith and Pastor Brandon. It's great to be with you. And it was great to preach on Sunday. And I'm a missionary, a Bible translator, based for the time being in Tampa, Florida, but traveling. It was great to be with you on Sunday and talk about the importance of God's Word and handling it accurately, not adding to it or subtracting from it.
Yeah, I thought it was a great sermon. We had him, Pastor Brandon and I had him, Aaron, come and preach at our church, Grace Bible Church, Gainesville. And he did a great job. He did a sermon on Deuteronomy where you don't change God's Word. And I was talking to my wife on the way home, and she was saying that was a really good sermon. Just the reminder of how precious God's Word is and how we handle it is so important. So I was just going to ask you a question to start us off here. What does an average Christian need to know about Bible translation?
Well, that's a good question. I would start off by just I think we often forget that we're holding a translation unless someone is studying Greek or Hebrew or, you know, has some seminary training. So, and with that, just to remember the great debt of gratitude for those who are translating for us. I mean, we have such a long history of Bible translation. I think it's going to be pretty soon in the next year or two, it's going to be 500 years since William Tyndale began translating from Greek into English, which started the whole period that culminated in the King James Version. So we'll probably be hearing more about that history and that legacy. It's good to be reminded of that too, and just the importance then of translation for, you know, the languages of the world. I think most people don't realize that only 10% of the world's languages actually have a complete Bible. So there's still a lot of translation work that needs to be done. So those are a couple points I like to bring up when I mention Bible translation and talk about it.
Yeah, so when you were a kid growing up, was this something that you wanted to do, is become a Bible translator?
Well, when I was young, I was interested in missions. Okay. The Lord put that on my heart when I was, you know, in high school. And then my brother gave me a book on linguistics, and I read that and just became fascinated with language. And so that led me to get my bachelor's in linguistics. And I was also fascinated by Africa. So I started studying, you know, I went to Indiana University. So I took a class on an African language. And so that led me then, and that was the period when I was doing my undergraduate work there, when I met some Bible translators and missionaries, some Christians who said, you know, you can use linguistics in Africa by doing specifically Bible translation. So that's when I first saw those sort of pieces coming together. And then I went to UCLA to study linguistics and African languages in more depth. And that's when I had the first chance to go over to Africa, and I spent 3 months helping a couple who were doing Bible translation. And that was a real eye-opener. That's when, like, even more of the pieces began to fall together. And the Lord was just, you know, helping me get a clearer understanding of what he wanted me to do.
So you did all this before you went to seminary? You took all
right.
These? Wow.
Yeah, I did it sort of the way, I shouldn't say wrong way around, but it's not the normal way. People don't normally, you know, get a PhD in linguistics and then go to seminary. But when I was doing my PhD, I was getting very advanced training in linguistics, but I didn't have any theological training or biblical languages. And so I started going to Grace Community Church. A friend, I don't know if you ever met John Bolger. He went to the Master's Seminary as well. And at that time, we were both at the linguistics department at UCLA. He was working there on staff in the office, and I was a graduate student. So we'd meet, we even met for prayer, we'd go for coffee, and he kept encouraging me to visit his church. And so I finally did and just stayed there at Grace Church. And then I met some of the pastors and elders, and they were pretty unanimous, you know, get some biblical training to be a Bible translator. And then the couple that I had spent 3 months with, he was a pastor and had gone to seminary. And so it just, everything was pointing towards seminary. And I'm really thankful I did, because a Bible translator needs to know God's word. And more than that, they need to know how to minister with God's word. Mm. And so that really prepared me well. And it also prepared me to sort of think more theologically about translation, because there's been a shift in Bible translation to seeing it as a science, and it's just about transferring meaning. It's a very technical, scientific thing, but actually there's a lot of theology there that gets sort of brushed by. So that training has been very valuable.
Yeah, I was going to say, so when you went to seminary, how much easier was it to take Greek and Hebrew, that you had all this background in
linguistics?
Linguistics. Easy for you to say.
My background in African languages helped me with Hebrew, because Hebrew has a lot of similar structures, but it didn't help me at all with Greek. I was stumped by Greek. Greek is so different from Hebrew. And so I enjoyed Greek, and I even took Aramaic and really enjoyed that. I guess in a way it did help me more so with Hebrew than Greek.
How hard is it to translate the Bible?
It's
got to be hard.
It takes a lot of work and thought and effort, because you're laying the foundation for the church, basically. All the teaching and preaching, the theology, you want to get it right. And but there's a beautiful thing about language. God created languages such that we can translate. And so after you hash it out and we discuss it, inevitably we can find a way to say it. It may not be as pretty, or it may not be as short, or it may be too long, or maybe we need a footnote to help the reader with something. But the beauty of language is at the, you know, after all the work, you can translate it. And so I think one of the areas where I struggle with is just the management side of it, because there's all these chapters we're working on, and we're revising things, and we decide to change something. So I need to make sure I go back and change it everywhere. And so there's that aspect of it also, that, you know, like Genesis is 50 chapters. I mean, it's a major book. Yeah. So we have that translated, and then we have a rough draft of Matthew. And so part of one thing I do on our team is I'm more of the manager, making sure that everything's the way it should be. There's a lot of responsibility too. I try to just keep in mind that, you know, this will be God's word for a group of people, and but it's a great privilege. I think it's a wonderful thing. And in a lot of ways, it's like a Bible study. Because we take a passage, we read it, we think about it, we hash out what it means. Then we read it back again, and does it sound good? Did we get all the nuances of the meaning? And you come away with, like, as we were translating Genesis, there were a lot of things that struck me, you know, fresh way, things I'd never really thought about. Mm-hmm. Like, for example, Joseph tells his brothers that he's the father of Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. I'm the father of Pharaoh. And translators really struggle with that because, you know, he's not technically, biologically his father. That's what we call number two in our kingdom. He's the Sultan's father. And it just immediately clicked. And then it clicked for me. This is a title. You know, he doesn't mean he's the biological father. So, you know, these, and then some translations say, I am like a father. And it's like, oh, no. Okay. No, he didn't say he's like a father. He said he's his father. And it's a, you know, that's a great place for a note explaining to an American that he didn't mean biological father, that this is most likely a title. So that was just great to see how it just fit perfectly.
Hey, Aaron, I do have a question about translation, and specifically to wooden translations or literal translations versus more of a dynamic equivalent. Is that so? Help me understand in terms of what you just said about translations becoming more scientific versus theological. How does that relate to a wooden versus a dynamic equivalent? Just to kind of give you further context of that, I kind of understand dynamic equivalent to be more of a commentary on the text as opposed to the text. And as you shift more toward a wooden or a literal translation, there, you know, like the New American Standard or the Legacy Standard Bible, it's more trying to give you the text. So in terms of the theology that you're trying to get across, how do you get that theology across without influencing what the word actually says?
Well, when I was mentioning, you know, like we'll start with dynamic equivalency. That whole approach goes back to Eugene Nida, and he was trying to present translation as a scientific endeavor. And, you know, we have a sentence here, we have the meaning of the sentence, and there's different ways to bring the meaning across. And if you read Nida, he's very difficult to read because he writes in a very sophisticated linguistic communication theory, socio-semiotic approach. You know, I mean, you have to have a PhD to see that sometimes he's just going off on tangents that have no relevance. But he had a colleague named William Wunderly, and William Wunderly wrote a very helpful book that I found in the Master Seminary Library. And in that book, he lays out in very simple language what they were doing. And here's an example of theology. Scripture, where does it come from? Well, it's the Word of God. So that's a statement we bring out of Scripture. It's a truth that emerges from our study of Scripture. So we say it's the Word of God. So who's it for? It's for, well, Deuteronomy. When I was preaching that on Sunday, I mentioned that this was Moses had written it for the people of Israel on the plains of Moab. So that's the audience. He's writing to the Israelites, ancient Israelites. But Paul says that it was written for us, the church. And so if you put those together, you can say Deuteronomy is for us as well. And since it's for us, meaning the church. Now, where Wunderly and Nida they went in a different direction theologically. They said, you know what? The Good News Bible and these dynamic equivalencies are dynamic equivalent translations. They are for those outside the church and least served by the church. See, I would see that as a theological issue. Does the translator have the right to determine his audience, or does God determine the audience? So following Nida and Wunderly, it's just generally accepted today that a translator determines his audience. So if I want to do a new Bible for American pastors, and I can do that, and a publisher will publish it. Or I want to do a new Bible for children. Not any children, the most impoverished children, they need a new children's Bible. I can do it, and someone will publish it, you know. And then this flows over into mission work, because missionaries will say, well, I'm going to a group and they don't have a church, and so I need to translate for people without a church. Therefore, I'm going to follow the dynamic equivalent approach and translate very simply, explain everything, add commentary. So now Eugene Nida was very good in casting this about meaning and being meaning-based and having a dynamic effect on the reader. But what I liked about William Wunderlich is that in his book, he put it in very simple language. You know, we want a kind of translation that speaks to people who don't know the Bible and aren't going to use a dictionary and don't know what commentaries are. And so we have to break it down and make it really accessible and simple. And so that's where that initial assumption that we can do that. And see, that it's very theological, because they're also saying there's a group of people who need to be taught, but without the church. Because if you make a translation, see, this is where it's continued to develop, because there are translators today who say, I'm going to translate an evangelistic Bible for people who have never been to church. But wait a minute, what's the purpose of the church? The church is to preach and teach the word. And so you shouldn't translate, you know, a scripture for non-believers to use outside the church. So not only the author of scripture is a theological question, not only the qualities, the characteristics of scripture being inerrant, infallible, authoritative, but also the audience of scripture and the use of scripture. So the audience is the church. How is the scriptures to be used? They're to be read, preached, and taught in the context of the church. And so these are topics that it really helped to be at seminary. It laid the framework to understand this and see this and see that it's not just about meaning, because translators will always, the current approach to translation today is you sort of default to talking about meaning, you know, the literal translation is bad because I don't understand it. It didn't bring the meaning out. You know, that's sort of the level at which people talk.
Would you say then, I mean, in terms of, it's interesting that every translation is, to a certain degree, there's some dynamic equivalency, because there's not a one-for-one necessarily, but your job is to bring out, as you said, the nuance of the meaning to the best of your ability in the mm-hmm. target language.
Right, right. And what's been really sort of helpful for me, something that more recently I've gotten a better handle on this, is as we were translating Genesis, sometimes we look at several translations and some of them are more dynamic. And so the guys might ask me, can we translate it this way? And then I'd go to the Hebrew and we'd discuss it, and I'd realize that the dynamic equivalent translations do certain things for the reader. And one thing they do quite often is they add information sort of from the background or from the general context that helps. And I think that's one of the hallmarks. Now I'm getting a clearer understanding of what makes a translation a dynamic equivalent. And one of the hallmarks is that they bring in what's called implied information. So Genesis 4:4 says that Abel brought of his firstborn and of their fat. And in the immediate context, it's clear that he brought an offering of those things. And then the translators, beginning with the dynamic equivalent, they were concerned that the reader wouldn't understand that he killed his lambs and then offered them, you know, because it says he brought them and their fat. So it's implied that he killed them. So the Good News Bible decided to add that. So they say that he brought them, killed them, and offered them. And translations around the world now will say that Abel brought, killed, and offered. They add that killed. And that's a good example of, it's not just the meaning, it's just not making clearer. They're bringing implied information that they think will help the reader. And so those are some of the things we have to take out or put in a note if we think it's important. But see, if you take that passage and just read it and think about the flow of it, it says that what Cain brought, and then by contrast, what Abel brought, and then God was pleased with Abel, but not with Cain. And when you read all of that together, you understand that Abel brought an offering. Whether he killed it or not really isn't in focus, but it's understood, of course, that he killed it. But for some reason, these dynamic equivalent translations, they'll latch on to something that a reader might not understand completely and then supply it into the text. And so I just wrote a blog post called Four Kinds of Meaning in Your Bible Translation. So I talk about lexical meaning, so what a word means. So everyone agrees Abel is Abel. And then the sentential meaning. So when you put all those words together, what does the sentence mean? That's where, you know, your idioms and your figurative language comes out. And even the word firstborn in that verse also means birthright, but no one translates it birthright because of the meaning of, in the context of the whole sentence, makes it clear. And then you have what I call textual meaning. It's the meaning when you take the whole text together, because you may not understand what's said in one place until you get later. Like John 1, you don't understand what the who the word is until you keep reading on. And then you understand, oh, that's Jesus Christ. Hmm. And then you have a fourth thing called implied information. And that's what you want to add the least amount of. So the fact that Abel killed or even chopped up his lambs is implied, but we don't need to add that. So that's really helped me better understand dynamic equivalency, because they, if you look at the Good News Bible, for example, that was the classic work. They add a lot of implicit information. Some people call it encyclopedic meaning. It's the meaning that we have in the back of our mind that helps us understand. So the, you know, Moses and the ancient Israelites, they would have understood that, you know, Cain chopped up his sacrifice. Or maybe Adam did it. Maybe Adam, as the spiritual head of the family, was acting as the priest. And maybe he was the one who actually cut up the pieces or killed the lambs. See, that's why I don't want to say Abel killed them, because maybe his dad did. We don't know. It's not, you know, if you look at the verse, it's not the point that's sort of in focus. It's sort of a background piece of information. And so we don't have to bring it out into the translation like they do. So,
well, in that particular case, it actually fits back to what God did in the garden with Adam and Eve in the skins covering their nakedness. And so that would, you know, obviously what's happening here, I say obviously, but what's happening is seems to be that Abel's sacrifice is the same type of sacrifice that God did in the garden. And you don't have to talk about killing, because it, like you say, it's implied, and it's, I think there's an implication that they're a similar sacrifice, which is why God accepted Abel's sacrifice and didn't accept Cain's.
Right. Right. And I think it's interesting. He says firstborn and their fat, because later in Leviticus, you see that the importance of offering the firstborn, redeeming the firstborn, and the fat is very important in sacrifices. And so one translator I was talking to on an online forum said, well, how could they have followed the Levitical law when they didn't have it? I thought, well, I think it's God obviously told them what kind of sacrifice he wanted. And so there's this beautiful continuity from the, you know, even like you mentioned, from the skins being offered that God gives them to Adam and Eve, to this first sacrifice, all the way to the Mount Sinai and the Mosaic law. There's a continuity of God requiring a sacrifice. So,
well, it's funny, because the obvious answer there is that the prototype is what God did in the garden and what Abel did here, which ultimately God was the pattern that is that carries through all the way to Leviticus. So
I'm sitting here listening to you guys, and I was just going to ask, is it tempting to kind of want to do that as you're translating, to make it smoother and less confusing by adding things to it like that?
Translators need a lot of wisdom, because there's an acceptable sort of area on the target, but you don't want to go too far into just giving them the Hebrew structure and, you know, it's clunky and they can't understand it. You don't want to go lean too far that way, because that's not a translation. They're supposed to, a translation, you should be able to read it and understand it. But then you don't want to go the other extreme and add things that aren't there because you think it'll help. So there's a balance. There's a continual balance. And for me, it's helpful to remember that I can put notes in. There's no one telling me we can't have footnotes. And there needs to be a hearty, healthy preface. And then this is going to be read by a community of believers. That's the end goal. That's what I have in mind. And so one thing that I hear translators talk about or is this idea that they'll say, so-and-so read it and didn't understand it. This is a problem. And yes, but what is the solution? Is the solution to change the text, or is the solution to add a footnote, or to remember just that this is going to be read every, you know, regularly, and people have a chance to ask questions? Because you can't, if you go down the path of, you know, the first time someone reads this, they should understand it, you end up adding all kinds of things.
So how long have you been doing this? You're not done with Genesis yet, are you?
I think you said you weren't. Right. So there's several steps in translation. So there's the first draft, then there's the, we could just call it a second draft, and then there's the check. Sometimes they call it a community check. So the first draft is pretty rough. We're just trying to get everything covered. The second draft is where we read through it very carefully, trying to make sure we've got everything. And then the community check is where you have people who haven't ever heard what you translated. They listen to it. And that's more for comprehension and for naturalness. You know, does it sound the way they speak? And so for Genesis, we did all three of those. And we've started doing a recording of it, but it's not for distribution. It's just, well, it's for me. On one hand, I want to listen to it when I'm not with the guys, but it's also because when you read something aloud, sometimes you'll realize, oh, if I switch the order of those two words, it sounds better. You know, we make little adjustments as we read it aloud. So for Genesis, we were in the process of reading it and recording it. So we need to finish that. But with Matthew, we just did the first draft, and now we're in chapter 5 of reading through it again. And there are little things we catch, like we did the Beatitudes, and they had translated it, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They had translated it, blessed are those who hunger and thirst because of righteousness. And what they thought, or what one of the translators told me, was he thought it meant that because of your righteous behavior, people deprive you of food and drink. Oh. You know, you're suffering for the Lord because of your righteousness. And so we had to work on that one and fix that. So
so how long did it take you to do Genesis? I mean, I know you're not done, but...
Right. Well, we started it two years ago.
Oh, 2 years. Right. Okay.
So we worked on Genesis for about a year and a half, and then we started Matthew last February. And one thing that we did on my last trip was I brought the guys a keyboard, and we spent some time practicing typing. And so now they're able to enter their rough draft and send it to me. And so that's been a real help. So, because in their whole town, there's one guy who types.
Oh, wow.
So And he has a business, actually. If you need a letter to send to the mayor, you go to him and he types it up. So you may not think of Bible translators as teaching typing, but yeah, that's so. But that's really sped it up. And they are predominantly fishermen and farmers and business people. Their life is pretty, from our perspective, it's more simple. I mean, they build their own homes. Everyone knows how to make bricks, and they build their own homes. People farm 2 or 3 acres of land, and then they fish the river with different kinds of nets. So in the afternoons, people come home and they just sit on mats in front of their homes. They're on the streets, visiting, talking. People are a lot more social there. I mean, everybody knows everyone. Everyone's outside visiting, talking. It's a very different life. But in a lot of ways, it's much more close to the life you read about in the Bible. Mm-hmm. You know, like one day I was visiting some missionaries, and we stopped on the road because there were all these goats going across the road. And then there were the donkeys came, and then there were some camels, and there was a whole family moving. You could see the different members of the family on donkeys or camels. And I just thought to myself, this is what Abraham and Sarah must have looked like as they were traveling, you know, with all their animals they had. Yeah, that kind of life still exists today. People still travel around like that. Or when the disciples say, we fished all night, we didn't get anything. They do that. They fish all night and don't get anything. So it's just, and the woman going to the well, I mean, when you live there, you go to the well. Everybody goes to the well. We're translating in Matthew 5 and 6 now, and the light, you know, you don't hide the light under a bucket. You put it on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. You know, that image, I mean, so often living in the village, you know, you've got one candle or one little, we used to use a lamp, a kerosene lamp sometimes. And you'd be looking around trying to find the best place to put it to give light to the whole room. And so those images are very much part of day-to-day life there.
As we wrap this up, how can we pray for you, and how can we support you, your where you are? And because you're with
Horizons International. It's a mission group that's focused on the Muslim world.
Okay.
And one thing that I really appreciate about them is they don't see Bible translation, evangelism, discipleship, training. They don't see those as like things that are distinct and don't fit. They actually see them as fitting all together. And if I want to take time and do evangelism or do some teaching, that's fine. That's all part of establishing a church. And so, I really appreciate that about them. But you were asking about how people could come alongside us in our ministry. I would say the biggest thing would be to get our newsletter and pray for us, and pray especially for salvation of our Muslim translator and his family. And also that I would be able to meet and encourage and work with these evangelists. That would be a great step forward, and that the Lord would just put it on the heart of more people to be involved in Bible translation. There are thousands of groups around the world who are, no one has gone to them to establish a church and give them scripture. And so there's still the harvest is plentiful.
Yeah.
So we still need to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. So
wow, these people are, I mean, there's definitely an unreached people.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like, in terms of what's going on, and the first step, the foundation, is to get them a translation that's in their language, in their heart language. As you say, it sounds like that there's a you know, the trade language that's there, and but there's no translation in their heart language. And so, and there's probably many that don't have or can't understand well whatever other language that they're using. And so definitely want to be praying for that people, but also praying for your efforts, and that you know, as you build that foundation. Obviously, the foundation's already built with the apostles and the prophets and Christ mm-hmm. being the cornerstone, but you're giving them that foundation, that the prayer would be that others would come along and build on that foundation as they plant churches and disciple the people, preach the gospel and disciple those who come to Christ.
That's right.
Which Bible translation do you use, and which one, what would you recommend?
I use a number of translations, and what my approach is to use whatever the pastor uses. So if the pastor's using Legacy Standard Bible, I use that. If the pastor's using ESV, I use that. But if the pastor's using the New Living Translation, I'm not going to go there. Because I think the formal translations, the formal dynamic, more the literal translations are where you should be. And over the years, I've gotten a New King James Bible when the MacArthur Bible Study Bible came out in that. An ESV, the NASB, Legacy Standard Bible. Someone gave me a Berean Study Bible, which I like, but sometimes they add more into the text. But I like the Holman Christian Standard Bible as well. But I think a good rule of thumb is use the Bible your church uses, and don't go running after every new translation, because every year a new English Bible comes out. So, but I think it's fine for a translation sometimes to challenge you. You have to stop and ask, what does this mean? And I think even for the church, it's good for them to learn the skills of how do you tackle a text that you don't quite grasp at first, you know, use a commentary, you know, use the helps. And that's easier than ever before with the things available online. So, yeah.
So one last follow-up question to that. If you were a pastor preaching, teaching in an English context, which translation would you choose and why?
Oh, that's a hard question. I don't know, to be honest. I would probably ask what are they using as a congregation? What did their former pastor use? I wouldn't be opposed to using the Legacy Standard Bible or the NASB. Some people are champions of the ESV. All of those would be fine.
Well, I guess I'm as a shepherd, mm-hmm. you know, wanting people to try to think through how to choose a translation. And mm-hmm. it sounds like you're saying that from a church member's point of view, that it's better to choose the translation that's being used in the worship so that we all have the same, we're all reading from the same version, if you will. I actually, as my people or our people here know, I actually, when my preparation, I'll use, you know, several translations, mm-hmm. even to figure out what is the best translation of a passage. So I'll make my own translation, and then mm-hmm. I'll compare translations and see where they stand. And there are times when, you know, I'll see that the ESV says it better, or the, you know, I actually use the notes from the new NET as well, and so there's some robust notes. And I know the LSB they're working on some robust notes on the internet that you can get. And so, you know, I just help people try to understand that we can use those translations as a tool, even if we don't know Greek, to get an insight on the language and why they translated in the way they did. So
I was just reading an article by Dr. Barrick on translation as literature, saying that any well-crafted piece of literature will have something you don't understand, and you just have to learn to study it. And mm-hmm. so I think there's this such a strong stream saying, if you can't understand it, there's something wrong with your Bible, as opposed to, if you don't understand it, it's an opportunity to grow in your study skills and to mature. You know, when I was young, I was told that if there are words you don't know in a book, you write them on a piece of paper and you go look them up. You know, there are opportunities to grow, as opposed to points at which you condemn the work and say, you use vocabulary that no one knows today. So, and like you're saying, it's the scriptures are going to be studied in the church, and we grow together in understanding them. So,
That's good. That's gold.
Well, I just wanted to, I'll just wrap it up by saying it's been a blessing having you on, Aaron, and it's been an honor for our church to have been able to support you, and you're still in our rotation for support. And
thank you.
We had you come and preach, and I don't know how many people in our congregation are aware of really what's going on, what you're doing, and just how hard it is to translate.
Yeah.
I just remember when I was in Dr. Barrick's class, it took me about 4 weeks to realize when he was talking about idioms, I thought he was talking about me. And so I was really offended. But he wasn't. He was talking about something. I had no idea what he was talking about. And it took me a long time.
Yeah, Keith, he wasn't talking about idiots. He was talking about
I mean, I didn't know what I was like, what is he talking about? And it was just, and I just have so much respect for you, and we'll be praying for you. It's been a blessing having you on, Aaron. You've been listening to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church Gainesville. For more information, go to gracegainesville.org. And thanks for listening.